Now, we're looking this morning at the book of Revelation again, and we're looking at chapter 14 this morning, and the verses are 6 to 11. Let's remember the nature of the book of Revelation. It's highly symbolical, very dramatic, and so it appeals very much to our imagination, but also our knowledge of the Old Testament. It's a very Old Testament book, although it never quotes the Old Testament. But it's saturated with the imagery and the events and figures who appear in the Old Testament. So you need the Old Testament alongside Revelation to benefit best from it. Now, in chapter 14, we first of all saw into heaven, and we saw there the 144,000, that perfect number of God's elect and redeemed people in Christ, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the sure sign of salvation and blessedness. And now we turn to the opposite scene, and that is the very solemn and confronting description of hell. And this is one of the services of the book of Revelation to us, that it alerts us to the future. Many people live their life without ever thinking seriously by asking the question, why am I here? Who are these other human beings? Why are we the way we are? And why are we here at all? And we all die. What is the meaning of that? And is there something, anything after death? It doesn't make sense. There must be. And so the book of Revelation helps us to fill in the gaps in our knowledge. And it does that very honestly. And this is a very honest and frank passage that we have in front of us this morning. But it does wonderfully fill in the gaps about the future and after death and after life and the ultimate future as well. So it's in contrast to the picture of heaven in the first five verses, and now I'll read just the passage for us first. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Well, there are three angels proclaiming God's word to us in these verses, and I want simply to hear them out as we go through these verses together. So the first angel is proclaiming a day of judgment, which we have chosen in the West to obliterate from our conversation and our consciousness. But it's real and it's coming. And the second angel proclaims the collapse of human civilization as we know it, the fall of Babylon the Great, and the end of human culture and living as nations and as entities. And the last one is proclaiming the eternal punishment of all those who side with the beast and its image and willingly receive the mark of that allegiance on their head or on their arm. So these are the places we need to visit in the next few moments, and I'll try to do justice to this as we go through. So the first angel, we read, proclaims an eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language. And he says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So the prediction the first angel is making is that there is a day of judgment, and God has fixed it in his own time. And it's not just Revelation here, but other parts of the New Testament in particular, though parts of the Old Testament too, proclaim that end time, that end point of world time and life as we know it. We are in God's hands, and he has set a time in which he will judge everyone, every single individual who has ever lived, and we will give an account of ourselves to God. And Paul speaks about that in Romans and other letters. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we have done in these bodies, because that's how we express ourselves and live our lives. And we must give an account to Christ the judge. So that's a very somber prospect, and it's part of the gospel. As we see here, the angel is proclaiming the eternal gospel. And yet, we are surprised, aren't we, in the way in which the message of this angel, supposedly preaching the gospel, speaks. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. Now, that's not what we would expect if we were asked to state the gospel, the everlasting gospel. We would expect the angel to have spoken about Jesus and the need for us to put our trust in him. Against that day, he is the only one who can grant us the righteousness that we need to bring to God and to win his approval, pardon, and acceptance. But instead, the angel speaks of God, and God as God, and God as creator of everything that is. So this is an unexpected move or development, if you will. Greg Beale, in his commentary on these verses, suggests that this is the dark side of the gospel. This is the dark side of the gospel. And a simple example from elsewhere would illustrate this, the famous verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And in the verses that follow there in John 3, the whole subject of condemnation comes along with the message of grace and forgiveness and acceptance and adoption by God in his loving kindness. So this is the note that is being sounded here. And I want to just develop that for a moment. Why does the angel choose here to meditate and reflect and speak about God as the creator? And my answer to that is that this is the point where everyone goes wrong. This is the beginning of our sinful mind. And I'm appealing here to Romans 1, as Paul presents the gospel to us in Romans. And that is the great statement of the gospel, isn't it? This is where he begins. He doesn't begin with faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't begin with the incarnation. There's a whole background here. We need to know first the God that we have denied existing and ruling the world. And it's a practical principle, isn't it? If you make a mistake, you have to track back, where did I go wrong? And you go back to that point and continue correctly. And this is exactly where we have to begin our rethink about our life and our future. We need to go back beyond, behind Jesus Christ to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Paul speaks quite strongly, doesn't he, in Romans 1. Let me just remind you of the verses there where he does this. And this is chapter 1 of Romans and verses 19 to 23. Listen to this. This is Paul's assessment of what's wrong with the world, of humanity and everybody who lives in this world. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to us, because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And that's where Paul begins the gospel. And that's the idea, the thought that the angel is working with in this first proclamation. And so it's a call to us all to get back to the beginning, perhaps to start your Christian thinking again, and to begin with God, the creator of heaven and earth, and the universe that we are still discovering, and how many other universes there may be yet to discover. God is the Almighty. He made the heavens and the earth, and he created us in his own image for himself. He wants us to honor him, and in doing that, to know who we are and why we're here. There is an answer to that question, and it's that God has put us here, and he gives life and breath to everyone who lives. We are dependent on him. Motoring down the freeway this morning, coming to church, I was thinking, beautiful morning, people around, cars on the road, clouds in the sky, a beautiful blue Australian sky. And this is Christ's kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom. It's all his kingdom. He's Lord of all. And we're in his presence. And we live our lives before him. And that's the message of the gospel. He's the mediator of creation. And the Father created through him. And then he became the mediator of redemption. And that's what makes sense of the gospel, doesn't it? That Christ came as the world's creator under the Father. And he came to reconcile everything that he had made. He loves creation. He loves the environment much more than environmentalists will ever do. He cares for this world, and one day he's going to restore and refurbish it. And those of us who believe in his Son and know him as our mediator, both in creation and in redemption, we will be there. We will inhabit that new world in his service and for our happiness and completeness forever. So there's the question of the sermon this morning. Who are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Do you know God as the creator of everything that is? Do you acknowledge him in that role? And when you come to church, do you come to worship him in that role too? Do you come in intentionally here to acknowledge God and to pay tribute to him and to give thanks to him, to honor him as God and give thanks to him? The very thing that Romans says is absent from the lives of so many people. And isn't it sad that so many people around us, and on a day like this, so few in the church of God, meeting to glorify him and give thanks and renew our acquaintance with him, and to be blessed as he alone can bless us. So that is the message of the first angel, to know God as the creator and pay tribute to him and rejoice in that. It means that the world is under control. It means that the world is following a plan, that history is working out, that God is at work, and he will succeed, and he has already through his son, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. So there's the first angel. The second angel is the messenger of doom for Great Babylon. And Great Babylon here is representing human corporate life. The reason why the angel has chosen Babylon here as the theme of the message is that Babylon is very significant in the Old Testament. So there's a profound and widespread Old Testament background here. Babylon, remember, was the superpower at one point in the ancient world, and it was Babylon that carried the Jews away into exile, you remember? And you've all heard of Nebuchadnezzar, haven't you? And he figures in the book of in the book of Daniel. And so please go and read Daniel chapter 4. And there you'll read about Nebuchadnezzar and his vanity and his idolatry and his brutality to the fiery furnace. And we know that these ancient empires were very brutal in the way they treated their enemies. And we see that in the book of Daniel. And on that day, remember, he's on a high point of looking over the city, and he says, and the words are given to us, "Isn't this my great Babylon that I have built for my majesty and for my glory?" And as soon as these words were in his mouth, the Lord spoke, "Come down and eat the grass of the field until you learn that heaven rules and that God, the living God, the God of Israel, gives the earthly kingdoms to whom he will." God is the Alpha and the Omega. And that was something that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. And so Babylon represents everything that's lawless and pagan and corrupt and degrading in the cultures of men and women down through history. And we find that these empires indeed can be very degraded. And simple examples, of course, in my lifetime are the Third Reich in Germany when I was born. And that was an atrocious empire, as we know, with the death camps and the spread of wickedness in so many forms. And then we had the Soviet communist world, didn't we? The oppression and imprisonment of people, thousands who perished for no good reason, and the slavery that men and women eventually rose up against. And then we had nearer our shores here in Australia, the regime of Pol Pot, and the thousands there, the talented, gifted people, educated people, they were the ones first to be killed and slaughtered. And so it went on. And just in the last week or two, we've seen the collapse, haven't we, of Assad after 3 decades of brutal rule. And the hypocrisy, too, while he and his wife enjoyed luxury cars and privileges of all kinds denied to the ordinary people. So these are the images that we should associate with Babylon here. And go back and read about Babylon, Jeremiah 51 again, too, that long chapter in which God announces the fall of Babylon in its time through his prophet Jeremiah. And as we go on too in this passage we're looking at this morning, we read further about the idea. It's a concept, therefore. It's a symbol, not just of historical Babylon, but all the little Babylons or the other Babylons that have appeared in history, the history of this world, and brought degradation and death to so many. Corruption, dishonesty, hypocrisy, pride and vanity, the love of wealth and the love of pleasure. This is how the Lord speaks in chapter 18 of our book. After this, I saw another angel, rather 17 first of all. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And that is the supreme reason why God brings down civilizations and cultures and empires and kingdoms in the history of the world, when they begin to destroy and murder the Lord's people, he acts. And so it is in chapter 18 and verses 1 to 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And there are hints there, and certainly if we read the rest of the chapter, we would discover that the people who mourn the fall of Babylon are the money changers and the merchants. And so this decadence, you see, this paganism and immorality, it filters into every aspect of our corporate life. It poisons every aspect of life, our economic systems, our political systems, our educational institutions, our family life, our neighbor life, our communities. This evil tide of growing provocation against God, his holiness, his goodness, and his Son. And so this is the picture that the second angel proclaims. And the message of it is that we should not, for a moment, put our trust in the culture, the cultures of this world. And culture is a big thing, isn't it? And we've developed it very much in place of our religion, as in the past. We've substituted culture, cultural activities, cultural pleasures, cultural games, cultural activities in place of the religious faith we used to live and practice together. And so we too are Babylon. We too are Babylon in the West. And that has been the greatest sadness to those of us who knew it earlier, standing still for Christian faith, church attendance, the fear of God, the reading of the Bible, reverence and respect. That has gone and in its place has come a blatant Babylonian existence and way of being together. Well, many people trust in that. They enjoy that. They're caught up in that, the culture of this world. But as believers, we are called to come out of Babylon. We're living in Babylon, but in heart and mind and desire, God is telling us, come out. Don't be mentally and morally caught up in the way things are around you. Don't just follow the herd. Waken up. Remember what Paul says in Romans 13, which is an apposite word, I think, for us here. He writes to the Roman Christians there. He said, besides this, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So let me just ask you at the end of this second message, are you a sleepwalking person? Are you just walking as in a sleepwalk through your life, day after day, expecting nothing to change or be different, not believing there is anything other than the things you do and the people you know? Are you a passive person, simply accepting the way things are? Or are you learning and have learned to become a Christian and to be actively and intentionally awake? How awake are you this morning? I know you're awake because you're here, dressed, and in some kind of mind. But are you awake mentally in a biblical sense, feeding on the revelation of God, giving thanks daily for the reading of the scriptures, enlightened in mind and heart, loving the things God loves, living for the things that God has promised, living in the hope of the day of Christ, which will cancel for us the day of judgment? So how awake are you? Are you a sleepy Christian, careless and self-indulgent? Or are you awake and fighting the battles of the Lord? That's the call. Now, the third and last one is the most solemn of all, and it's the angel with the message about the eternal torment of all those who side with the world and its culture. Now, this is a passage, it's the most developed of the three messages from the angels. It's also a passage of scripture that has scared a lot of people, and that includes evangelical Christians too. And some of you will know the evasion, I would call it that, of the stark terms of this passage by some theory of annihilation or some other explanation like that, that somehow tones down the stark terms, the stark images of these verses that remain for us this morning. Now, I don't want to do that. I want to offer you five comments on these verses, verses 9, 10, and 11. And in that way, to try to convince you, persuade you, and reassure you that these words are God's words and true. And it is the wise thing as well as the honest thing to accept them as they stand. This is God's word and everything in it. Remember 2 Timothy 3, every scripture is breathed out by God. Once we begin to reinterpret the scriptures, there really is logically no end to that process. And many church-going people have adopted that course. They just pass over everything and anything in the Bible that's uncomfortable or intimidating, perhaps, to them. And so we have churches that welcome only a message of love, the love of God, or churches that have the assumption that everyone will go to heaven when they die and all will be well in the end. And ideas of that kind. Now, if we are serious about the Word of God, then we are not allowed that luxury, if it is a luxury. And everything is written for our instruction, for our correction, for our conviction, and for our building up in righteousness and knowledge, that we may be fully mature Christian and human beings. So the first thing I want to say here is this, that the description of the torment of these human beings, the reason for their state, the reason for this condition, is emphasized strongly. In fact, it's repeated at the beginning, at the end. Let me remind you again. Another angel, a third follow, saying, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. And then again in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So the angel is going out of his way to make it crystal clear why these people are in hell, and why that hell must last forever. And it's because they have sided with the enemy of God. And so we have to give away at this point our shallow views of what is wrong with us. The fact is, there is hostility in our hearts. Romans 8. There is hostility in our hearts against God from day one. And we live out that disaffection and enmity towards God. We may do it silently, we may do it secretly, but that's the core principle in our moral nature, that I hate God and do not want him to rule over me. And instead, therefore, this passage is telling us there is only one alternative, and that is to embrace the beast and the image that Satan has put in our way, the cultural enjoyments and allurements and ideologies of this world. And when you do that, when you live a naturalistic life, in other words, you're siding with the enemy of God, and you must end the way he ends. And that follows in the later chapters, where the beast and the false prophet and the devil are thrown into the lake of fire, and all those who have sided with them. So hell is not about trivial wrongdoing. It's about a life choice. It's about a fundamental disloyalty to God, who blesses us, spares us, does us good, gives us life and breath, offers to us his beloved Son to save us from that torment. And we will see why in a few minutes. So that's the first thing I want to say, and it's emphasized by the passage itself. And the second thing I want to say is that hell is the outpouring without restraint of the wrath of God that has been building through human history against human beings. There's an outpouring, and the angel says, these people will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now, Romans 1, 18, for example, tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And that is one explanation for the sorrows and the tragedies of this world that human beings the world over experience. God is not happy with the world of humanity, but he spares and he is patient. And he reserves the full outpouring of his wrath against us. And that is what the day of judgment will bring. What we have never seen before. The pure, unadulterated wrath of God against his human creatures who have determined to live their lives in defiance of him. Now that's the image of the devil. And God will finally and forever express his verdict of wrath and judgment against them. So here again we are confronted with the solemnity of that day and the reason for it and what we will see for ourselves on that day. In Romans 2, verse 5, remember Paul says this, that God is patient, he's giving us time to repent and turn to him, he's long-suffering and kind to everyone, not willing that any of us should perish, but rather come to repentance, whereas by our defiance and disobedience we are storing up wrath against that day. Storing up wrath. Every day you live without Christ, you are adding to the accumulation, the building, rising tide of God's wrath against you. And there's only one way to avoid that. We'll see that in a moment. So there is the picture, secondly. And then thirdly, the language that the angel uses here. What could be more obvious? What could be more clear than what he says here? He says that this anger will be poured out and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, there's no hint of annihilation in this passage. There's no hint of any kind of modifying of that pain and shame that the wicked forever will experience and live with. None at all. It's a final and totally lost condition. And Jesus speaks of it in other places of the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 25, just to give you one example, at the end of one of his parables, he says, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is not an isolated passage. And it's Jesus who spoke more about hell than any of his apostles. So, who is the Jesus you are believing in? Who is the Jesus that you are trusting in? Is it the biblical Christ? And that leads me to the fourth comment, and that is that this torment takes place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us this, that there is nothing objectionable or compromising in the mind of Christ. Christ on the throne, the glorified Jesus, as he is now. There is no incompatibility in his mind with the message of mercy and salvation that he came to deliver and to become through his sufferings and death and the torment of the wicked forever. No incompatibility. This is perfectly reconcilable in the mind of Christ and in the mind of the Father and in the mind of the holy angels. And I want to go one step further and say to you who are believers this morning, there will be no incompatibility either in your mind when that day comes. And I'm basing that on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? And our verdict on that day will be one with the verdict of Christ the judge. And we too will see the torment, and we will accept it in the goodwill of God, in the just judgment of God, and as what is worthy and deserved by those who have opposed God in their lifetime, lived and died without him, closed their hearts to him, sided with the enemy, the prince of darkness, the god of this world." Now, there's a fifth and final thing I want to say. I could have said it sooner, but let me now finish with this. We need this passage. We need this passage, horrifying and awesome as it is. We need this passage. Why? We need this passage to understand what Christ has done for us. We need this passage, this picture of torment and of hell and everlasting suffering and darkness. We need this passage because Christ descended into hell for you and for me. Nothing less. On that cross, he suffered, and I quote Calvin here in his Institutes. He says, "He suffered in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. I deserve to go there. He went for me there. I do not need, therefore, now to go there because he has gone there for me." And that's the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the essence of hell. It's forsakenness and rejection by God, in whom we live and have our being. We cannot live. We cannot be complete. We cannot be content and happy and fulfilled without him. And so Christ has come at the Father's bidding to go to hell that we might go to heaven. Do you believe that? Do you see the great exchange that has taken place in the sufferings, in the life, and the death of Jesus Christ? He is the only way out of hell and into heaven. Do you believe that? Have you trusted in him alone? Do you welcome him in his righteousness? Do you see that he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross, for you? And the Father counts his obedience and his damnation. He squares it to your name. He did this. The Son of God loved me. And that's what the love of Christ meant. That's the extent, the depth, the cost, the sincerity, the strength of Christ's love for you and for me, that he went all the way to Golgotha, and Golgotha was the place of hell and darkness, of isolation and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. That's the gospel. That's the living heart of the gospel. And you can share it now. You can come into it now. Don't delay. Don't put off. Don't think you have to do something still. He's done it all. Accept it. Submit to him and rejoice. May God bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to sing in conclusion our hymn, which is...